Follow with me in your Bible, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Paul said, in hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, I love that, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my own son, in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, why would I do a series on a letter written to a pastor? Isn't this being a pastoral epistle just intended for pastors? The answer is no. The pattern that Paul gives us of what Titus is to be and to do, and Paul himself is introducing us to his ministry in verses 1 to 4, is still applicable to us today. And I secondly believe that because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we need to study the whole counsel of God. Titus is part of the Scriptures. So we want to study the Word of God. It's profitable for us to grow and to learn. Now, the theme is also an appealing thing to me. The theme of Titus is sound in belief and behavior. I love the fact that it speaks of sound doctrine, which leads to sound living. So the theme is sound in belief and behavior. This short letter from Paul stresses that the popular belief that orthodoxy gives the basis for proper behavior, which is orthopraxy. And I think this is super important and lost in many churches today. What we believe determines how we behave. Everybody wants to hear practical preaching, pragmatic, practical preaching. But in Paul's epistles, they're laid out always the same. Doctrine, then duty. Principles, then practice. First what you believe, then how you behave. And you cannot separate behavior from your belief. What you believe determines how you behave. Now I want you to see what I consider to be one of the key, if not the key text of Titus. Peek with me at chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Titus. This is a faithful saying, Paul says. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God, that's belief, they that believe in God might be careful to maintain good works, that's a behavior. These things are good and profitable. So you cannot separate belief from behavior. We first have to have doctrine before we can live the Christian life. So the belief that behaves. Some ways it's kind of like the book of James. And James and Paul were not against each other or contradicting one another. Some say Paul taught faith alone and James taught we're saved by faith plus works. No, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But they both believe that good belief, faith, will result in the way we behave, the behavior of our belief. Now, what's the place of Titus in the New Testament? We have in the New Testament Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. Then we have Acts. We have the history. Then we have the epistles. And in the Pauline epistles, these three letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, and that's the chronological order that they appear in, are pastoral epistles. They're written to pastors, Timothy and Titus, and he's instructing Timothy and Titus as to how the church should be functioned and structured, and we're going to learn a lot of important truths as we journey through that. Now, who is this Titus? Verse 4, he says, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. It's believed that Titus was a convert of Paul. It's interesting, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts. We hear about him in the other epistles, but he was a messenger of Paul, used quite a bit to go to places to do Paul's ministry. And he was a Gentile. Timothy was part Jew, part Gentile. Titus was a pure Greek or a Gentile. And he was an interesting traveling companion of Paul. And it's interesting, he was, verse 5, on the island of Crete. I left thee for this cause on Crete, that thou mayest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. Now, the island of Crete, a Mediterranean island, lies about 60 miles or so southeast of Greece, kind of right in the middle of the Mediterranean, south of the Aegean Sea. It was about 160 miles long and about 35 miles wide at its widest point, narrows down to about 6 or 7 miles in some spots. But Cretans were known to be very, very wicked and worldly people. If you peek real quick in your Bibles, the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus that they are called liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And anything you don't want a slow belly. They were really bad people, and no pastor would want to kind of volunteer, send me to Crete. No one wants to go to Crete. It's just a bad place. But God needed a man like Titus to go to Crete, as we see in chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order the things that are wanting. And the date for the epistle is about 63 AD. Could be 62, could be 64, but about 63. And after Paul's first imprisonment, he was released, and he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he was rearrested, thrown into the Mamertine prison or dungeon. And before his execution, he wrote his last letter, 2 Timothy. Now, I'm going to give you four reasons that Paul left Titus in Crete, and we're going to go back, beginning in verse 1, and unpack that section phrase by phrase. But let me give you the four reasons that Paul left Titus in Crete. Number one, he wanted him to ordain elders, verses 5 to 9 of chapter 1. And we're going to look at that next Sunday, the qualifications for pastors. And then secondly, he wanted him to rebuke false teachers, chapter 1, verse 10 to verse 16. And then thirdly, he wanted him to teach sound doctrine. And I've always loved chapter 2. And verse 1, where he says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound appears a lot in the book of Titus, is actually a medical term. We get our English word hygiene from it, and it means healthier, life-giving. So doctrine that's sound will bring health and life. So he is to oppose false teachers. He's to stand against false teachers and speak sound doctrine, chapter 2. And then number 4, he's to teach the believers to maintain good works. Those who believe should maintain good works. So what a picture for pastors and what a pattern for believers today in the church. Preach sound doctrine, practice sound behavior. Preach sound doctrine, practice sound behavior. A church that's being taught sound doctrine should have sound living. And we always want to bring up our practice to our position in Christ. So that's the theme of the book of Titus. Now let's start with this opening salutation, verses 1 to 4. It's one of the longest opening salutations in any Pauline epistle. And it's one long sentence in the Greek. It's full of doctrine and truth, and it focuses on Paul and his ministry. And I want you to notice there are three facets of Paul's ministry. It's nature, and that it is a faithful ministry of service. So I think that there's a pattern for us in Paul's life of how we should serve the Lord and how our church should be servants as well. The first I want to look at in verse 1 is Paul's position. Notice it with me. Paul. Now, he had two names. His first name was Saul, which was his Hebrew name, which was asked for. It's believed that he was named after the first king of Israel, King Saul. And then as he began to minister the gospel and travel among Gentiles, he took on his second name, which is Paulos, or Paul, which means little, which was a Greek or Gentile name. But he's the human author writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he identifies himself in two ways, his position. I'm a servant of God, number one, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the servant of God, this lays the foundation for Paul's faithful, fruitful life of service. It's the only place in any of his greetings or in his writings where he uses this exact expression, servant of God. Normally, it's servant of Jesus Christ. But here he broadens it to God, no doubt God the Father. Now, the word servant is the key there. It's the Greek word doulos, which would be translated slave or bond slave. He wasn't a hired servant that could quit his job or he could actually boycott and protest, I want higher pay. He was a slave. Now, we don't like that word slave today, and we prefer the word servant, but it was a slave concept. And when you become a Christian, this is a very important point. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, that we're no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is his. Do you know if you're a Christian, that you're to be a slave to God? One of the definitions I found of doulos I love is that it's a person who does not regulate his life according to his own will, but according to the will of his master. A doulos, which we should be slaves of God, you don't regulate your own life. You don't choose your own life. You actually surrender your will to the will of God. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say. You say, Lord, I'm yours. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Have you done that? Are you a doulos? This is the foundation for faithful Christian service. We are not our own. Jesus said, if you seek to find your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel, you will find it. Too many times Christians, they just kind of take salvation and I'm going to heaven. That's all I need. Now leave me alone, God. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. And they don't see themselves as under the mastery of God, that God leads, God guides, God's will. Seeking the Lord, praying that God would use you for his glory. Consecrating, dedicating your life to God and to his service. Now, this is a badge of great humility. I am a slave or a doulos, a bond slave of God. But Paul was committed to God's mastery over his life. Remember when Paul, at that time Saul, in Acts chapter 9, was converted. And he saw a great light on the Damascus road. He heard an audible voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord, that I might serve thee? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul said to the Lord, what would you have me to do? I love that. What do you want me to do, Lord? And he surrendered to the lordship of Christ. So you might think of this as Paul was committed to the mastery of God over his life. I love Romans chapter 12, where it says that we should present our bodies unto God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable act of service. The word body there in Romans 12 refers to our mind, our emotion, and our will, and our whole being. Our whole being to be consecrated and dedicated to the Lord. And I see this as foundational for Paul's fruitful service. It kept him going. in the difficult times of serving the Lord because he said, I'm his slave. Secondly, he says in verse 1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's a title of great authority. Now, he wasn't telling Titus this for Titus's welfare. Titus knew that Paul was a servant of God and an apostle of Christ. But the false teachers that were raiding into the church in Crete needed to know that Titus was there under the authority of the apostle Paul. Now, I don't believe that there are any apostles in the church today in this sense. I think they've all died out. They laid the foundation. We have the apostles' teaching and the word of God. Anyone claims to be an apostle and that they speak with apostolic authority, I think is misinformed or confused. So we find the apostles' doctrine in the scriptures. It's the foundation of the church. Remember the book of Acts chapter 2, the early church continued in the apostles' doctrine, the word of God. But Paul says, I am an apostle. One of the qualifications were you had to have seen the risen Christ. He did on the road to Damascus. And you had to be directly commissioned and sent out by the Lord. So this is a title of great authority. So Paul was a man of humble heart, slave. He was committed to his master and faithful messenger, a sovereign Lord who he was the apostle of. So we're slaves of God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We too should be committed to God's mastery of our lives. And we too should be his ambassadors, sharing Christ with others. But the heart of this introduction or salutation is secondly, Paul's purpose. So we move from Paul's position, servant or doulos or slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to Paul's purpose, and we find that in the end of verse 1 down to verse 3. Let's read it again. I'll come back and unpack it. He says that he was called according to the faith of God's elect, end of verse 1, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested or explained, we can draw from that the idea of exegete or explain, his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, for what purpose had Paul become God's slave and Christ's apostle? A fivefold purpose Paul lists in his ministry. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. We're going to look at each phrase, so I want you to look at the text with me very carefully. Five aspects of Paul's ministry. Number one was evangelism. Each one of these is a one-word statement, evangelism, verse 1. Look at it with me in the text. He says, according to, or in harmony with, or in line with, the faith of God's elect. Now, I don't often quote or read from the New Living Translation, but I think it actually explains the text pretty well. It's rendered, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen, to bring those whom God has chosen to faith is the idea. So what marked or characterized Paul's ministry, and should ours as well? Evangelism. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Christian. Church needs to be evangelistic, reaching out to the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. So he went to preach, and he preached that we need to put faith in Christ, and God's who elects those who will be saved, he elects those who will be saved. Now, you say, well, what? How does that work? God's elect. If God elects people to be saved, and I got to be careful here, we can spend the whole rest of the morning on this thought. If God elects those that are saved, why do we need to preach? If they're going to be saved, they don't need me to preach the gospel to them. The same God who ordains the end, the salvation of sinners, ordains the means to the end, the preaching of the gospel. I believe in the doctrine of election. And what I mean by that is that God chooses us. We don't choose him. God chooses us to salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's the doctrine of election. I don't want to weaken it. I don't want to deny it. I don't want to lessen it. But I also believe whosoever believes will have eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. So how do I reconcile a whosoever gospel with the doctrine of election? I don't. I don't reconcile it. I don't reconcile friends, said Charles Spurgeon. And I believe that they reconcile in a higher unity. God knows I don't. You know, God's a lot smarter than we are. I just want to faithfully proclaim what the Bible teaches. If you're a Christian, he chose you. He chose you to be saved. What you should do with that is just be thankful and live in godliness and true holiness. Don't freak out. Don't have a mental breakdown. Don't get all wigged out about free will and divine election and how you reconcile. You don't reconcile it. You just accept it. I can't reconcile them, but they're both taught in the Bible. Then the danger is we usually camp on one side or the other. We deny one and we preach the other, and we preach the other and deny the other. So we need to accept that both are taught. So Paul was still an evangelist, even though he believed that God elects some to believe in Christ and be saved. And I can't understand that, and I cannot reconcile that, but I believe that, and I believe that whoever puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. If you repent, God's not going to say, sorry, you weren't chosen. But if you reject the gospel, you're responsible. You hold responsibility. Again, don't ask me to explain it. I can't. But I believe that both are taught in Scripture. They reconcile in a higher unity. So, according to the faith of God's elect, there it is in the Bible. So we should be an evangelistic church, preaching, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice the word of God was part of Paul's ministry, evangelism. Secondly, education. Paul's ministry was that of education. Notice in verse 1, the acknowledging of the truth. So according to the faith of God's elect, preaching to those who God has chosen that they would put their faith and trust in Christ. And this is again according to or in line with the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. So the acknowledging of the truth. Now again, let me quote the New Living Translation, which reads, to teach them to know truth. To teach them to know truth. So what should we have in the church? Evangelism and education, discipleship, teaching the Word of God, the truth. Every pastor should be a teacher. Faith and reason belong together. Christians need to be educated in the truth of God's Word, the Bible. I read a quote from one of my favorite authors this week, Warren Wiersbe. He said, every local church should be a Bible school. I love that. Every local church should be a Bible school. You know, a week from tomorrow, we're going to have a whole week beginning what we call our school of preaching. We've invited pastors and lay leaders from all over the United States and from other countries are going to be here at Revival for a whole week learning how to preach the Bible expositionally. The Bible needs to be taught in the local church. Every church should be a Bible school. Youth ministry, adult ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, all ministry should be based on teaching the Bible, the Word of God. This is not a social club. And we do social gatherings and events, but that's not the purpose of a church. I used to think the Greek word koinonia meant donut. Because every time they said we're going to have fellowship, they had donuts. Donut, koinonia, donut. From the Greek. And that's all fine. That's all wonderful. I love that Christians love to eat. We have sanctified taste buds. But we're called to study the Bible. They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. So we need to be grounded and growing in the Word of God. So number one, Paul was evangelizing. Paul was educating, teaching the whole counsel of God. Here's number three, write it down. Sanctification. Sanctification. So we have evangelization, education, sanctification. Look at verse 1. We're still just in verse 1. We'll get out of this. Which is after godliness. Notice that. Which is after godliness. Here's the New Living Translation. That shows them how to live godly lives. The NAV translates it, the truth that leads to godliness. There again is the doctrine that leads to duty, the behavior of belief. The teaching, the Word of God, leads to the sanctification of people's lives. The theme of Titus, sound and belief, leads to sound behavior. How are we sanctified? Through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, transforming the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know that one of the chief ways by which God sanctifies His people is the Bible? So I've often said, I'll say it again, you cannot grow as a Christian in Christ's likeness, godliness, and true holiness without the Word of God. But it is the Spirit of God using the Word of God that transforms the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's how we are sanctified. This is the process of growing in holiness and likeness to Jesus. Again, the Word of God is involved. Now, number four in the facet of Paul's ministry, expectation. Write that word down, expectation, verse 2. Look at it with me. In hope of eternal life. That's our expectation, that we'll spend eternity with God in heaven. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, I love that, promised before the world began. Now, what does Paul mean by verse 2, in hope of eternal life? You say, Pastor John, I thought we knew we were saved and I thought we had eternal life. Then why are we hoping for it? Now, the word hope in the New Testament doesn't mean we cross our fingers, grab a rabbit's foot, and say, I hope I'll go to heaven when I die. There's a lot of so-called Christians that do that. I hope I've been good enough, or I hope I've been faithful enough that I'll get to go to heaven when I die. I believe that we can be sure of salvation. I believe in the doctrine of assurance, that you can know you have eternal life. So what does he mean by the hope of eternal life? Remember, salvation has three tenses. I've been saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. I've been saved, justified, I'm being saved, sanctified, I will be saved, glorified. So there's a future glorification, a future hope that we'll see Jesus again. Peek with me quickly at chapter 2 of Titus and verse 13, where Paul says, this is one of the great verses of the entire Bible, looking for that blessed hope, there's our word hope, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Can't wait to get there in a few weeks. Looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God promised that hope. God cannot lie. Look at verse 2. Years ago, I heard Billy Graham preach an amazing sermon, and the title was Things God Cannot Do. Things God Cannot Do. You know what one of them was? God cannot lie. God cannot lie. You know why? Because God is perfectly holy, and God will never violate his own nature. I could lie. You certainly can lie. Politicians do lie. But God never lies. Think about that. It's impossible for God to lie. God promised eternal life, and God cannot lie. Another thing God can't do, he can't save someone apart from Jesus Christ. If you want to get to heaven, you can't go around the cross. You have to come to Christ to be saved. But God cannot lie, promised eternal life. When did he promise it? Verse 2, before the world began. Again, that's tied in with election, tied in with God's plan and purpose. Before man ever was created, before man ever fell in the garden, God plotted and planned out the whole redemptive plan before the foundations of the world. The promises of God found in the Bible bring us hope. Bring us hope. Again, that's the Word of God, which gives us expectation, our hope. Now, here's number 5, Paul's fifth and last purpose of ministry. Proclamation, verse 3. Paul speaks of him being called to proclaim God's word. But hath in due times, or God's own appointed time, manifested his word. Now, he, before the world began, promised eternal life. But in time and history, he appointed preachers to preach the word which is communicated unto me, or committed unto me, excuse me, according to the commandment of our God and Savior, or of God our Savior. The preaching of the gospel is the bridge which spans the two eternities of the past promise and the future fulfillment. The place the Word of God had in Paul's ministry should have in our own ministries as well. Let me wrap this up. In evangelism, we use God's Word. In education, we instruct in God's Word. In sanctification, we're sanctified by God's Word. In expectation, our hearts are filled with hope based on the promises given in God's Word. And the proclamation is actually, I believe, a reference to expositional preaching, which means the explaining of a text, reading the text, explaining the text in its historical, grammatical, theological context, so that the Word of God is understood, it's preached or it's proclaimed. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter that he penned before he was martyred, he told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long suffering and doctrine. He told them why pastor should preach the word, for the time will come. And trust me, the time has come. When men will not endure, there's our word, sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. But after their own lustful desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn their ears away from the truth and shall be given unto fables. But Timothy, you watch in all things. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. I've actually discovered in studying this passage again this week, this is the pattern for the pastor. This is the pattern for the church. We're to be doing evangelism, education, sanctification, expectation, looking for the coming of the Lord, and keep proclaiming, keep preaching the gospel and the word of God, in season, out of season. So we need the same purpose as Paul, committed to God's mastery, committed to God's mission, and committed to God's message. Now, there's one last point I want to make in verse 4, and that is we move from Paul's position, Paul's purpose, to Paul's personal son, Titus, verse 4. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, or we share together a common faith. Now, it's believed that Titus was Paul's convert, but he was more than that. He was Paul's protege. And the point I want to make is Paul poured himself into others. Paul invested his life into others. So he wishes him grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is one of the repeated statements in Titus. We have the full title, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he closes this lengthy salutation or greeting with grace and peace, and he throws in mercy. Now, some of you may have a translation that omits mercy because in some of the manuscripts, the word mercy is not there, so some Bibles omit that. But I think it's significant that he gives mercy to the pastors. Pastors need mercy. God, don't give them what they deserve. Give them what they don't deserve. But they need grace for salvation, grace for service, grace for suffering, which is the Greek word keros. We need peace, which is the Hebrew shalom. And grace and peace are found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it comes as a source, verse 4, from God our Father, and it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's all because of Jesus. So Paul's position, he's a slave. Paul's purpose, I'm preaching the word of God. Paul's personal mentor, he taught and poured himself into, Titus. You know, every one of us as Christians should mentor someone. We should be growing and getting stronger in the Lord and finding someone that we can mentor or teach or encourage or pour into. Don't just blast through your Christian life not helping someone else. Put your arm around a weaker brother. Gather together to pray. Study the Bible together. Pour into others around you. It will pay great dividends. Let's pray.